Well, here we are in installment number 3 in our Sunday at the Movies series, and this week we land on a landmark movie. Take a look at this video clip as we intro this talk.
Put your hand down. You smiling?
Yes.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Why are you smiling?
Because I love football. Football's fun.
Fun, sir.
Fun, sir.
It's fun.
Yes.
You sure?
I think
so. Now you're thinking. First you smile, then you think. You think football is still fun?
Yes.
Sir.
Yes. No.
No?
Sir. It was fun.
Not anymore, though, is it? Is it?
No, not by
now. No, it's not fun anymore. No. Not even a little bit.
No.
Make up your mind.
No, no.
Think, since you're thinking now, go on, think.
No,
is
no.
It fun?
No, sir.
No.
No, sir.
Absolutely not?
Zero fun, sir.
All right, listen up.
How many have ever seen Remember the Titans? Amen. A truly classic. You know, that movie came out in the year 2000. It's wild to believe it's already 16 years old and is considered by many and critics as an American football classic film based on the true story of African-American football coach Herman Boone, who was portrayed by Denzel Washington. And it follows Coach Boone as he tries to introduce for the first time a racially diverse football team at the T.C. Williams High School in Alexandria, Virginia in 1971, where segregation was still very much the norm in society. And Coach Boone, who is black, and Coach Yotes, who is white, with his assistant coach, pulled themselves together, pulled the team together through challenge and mountain after obstacle, and witnessed incredible and inspirational unity inside of an extremely divided culture. It's an amazing film, and I recommend with great passion that you see it if you haven't. And if you haven't seen it in a while, I recommend with great passion that you see it again real soon. With that, we are going to have a discussion today. We are going to talk on the subject of racism. You know, the issue of race is of no surprise that it continues, and I say this with great sadness, to be a challenge in America today. And I know, you know, it may surprise you to know, if you don't know me, I come from a racially diverse family. My father is Mexican. My mother is white. I obviously look nothing like my father because my sister sucked up all the skin tone in the family. She's a thief. Amen. And now when I take my shirt off, it looks like a mirror looking back at the sun. It just, the sun gets stronger with me. But, you know, I understand the issue of racism to some level. I know just coming from my parents, you know, and seeing just some of the adversity that even my father has experienced, it's just kind of confusing as a child looking to a father, you know, that he's your father, and to see that people have issue with that race blows me away. And it's not at the level that we see of it is as a black and white issue in America today, but nonetheless, I want to address the issue of racism today. If you got your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and I want to read the entire chapter here today. As you're turning there, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you're following along with us on the app, we got the scripture for you there. We got them for you on the screen. We got you covered here in the room here today. But allow me to describe the context that surrounds this chapter. Christianity is spreading. During the time this is being written, it is spreading all around the world, outside of Israel, which is where Christianity began, but now it's crossing the borders. It is going all over the world to other nations and cultures and races, and people are embracing, of all types and kinds, the gospel of Christ, which is an absolute amazing thing, but it's not happening without its challenges. Corinth, which is the city that the Corinthian church is in Greece, a very diverse city. And inside of the city, you have a lot of different people, a lot of different cultures, a lot of different viewpoints on how life should be lived, how areas of life should be lived. For instance, what we're about to read, there were people in the culture who were still worshiping idols. They were still worshiping carved images that represented a god that they served, and they would dedicate their lives to these idols, and they would worship these idols by offering animals in sacrifice to these idols, like cows and bulls and lambs and birds, and they would sacrifice these animals to these idols to worship them. And those animals, after they were sacrificed, they would be sold in the food marketplace next to other food, or they would be sold in the temple. The temple is a place you could go and buy food, sold alongside other foods. And there arose two dividing viewpoints over this. Number one, you can eat that after it's even been sacrificed to an idol. It doesn't matter. God created all the animals. Pork is pork. It doesn't matter if you worship the pork with the devil. I'm going to eat that pork. I mean, it's pork. The pig wasn't worshiping it, and there was that viewpoint. Then you had the viewpoint of, no, you can't eat stuff that has been offered in sacrifice to an idol, because it was used as a tool, an instrument of worship toward that image. And by you eating that, you're defiling yourself by letting that in. And Paul is addressing this argument inside of this culture to the Corinthian church. And verse 1, he says this: now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that we all possess knowledge. In other words, he's saying everybody knows something. That is wonderful. But knowledge puffs up, while love builds up. Those who think they know something do not yet know as they ought to know. But whoever loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone possesses this knowledge. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god. And since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. I would kind of take issue with that, because I've seen some of you when you don't eat. You are worse off. You are not fun to be around. Verse 9, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights does not become a stumbling block to the weak. If there's a verse to underline in this chapter, that's a good verse right there. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you with all your knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed then by your knowledge. When you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word. I pray, Lord, today your word and other portions of your word that we get to read today would come to life in our lives. Let us live it out with passion as we take it in through hearing today. Guide me, I pray, every word I speak, that I would be an echo of what you're saying to your people. I want to speak your word, not mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. How many hate that last verse right there? I will never eat meat again. Ugh, that's tough. But there's a passion behind it here that I want us to see. I want to show you and read to you something that I consider to be one of the most powerful pieces of history I've ever witnessed on the subject of racism. And it was a letter, I don't know if you got that, can you put that up there, Darren? It was a letter written by Dr. Martin Luther King, who at the time was pastoring a church in Montgomery. So they call him the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. at the time. He was president of what they called the Montgomery Improvement Association. And he wrote a letter to the African American community in Montgomery during bus integration, during that time, that era. And he wrote this letter to the African-American community, and this is what it said. We're going to go down to the middle of the letter. I know it's tough for you to see from this far out, but let me read it to you. And this is what he says. He's giving them suggestions about buses and what to do on the bus when you get on. He says this: the bus driver is in charge of the bus and has been instructed to obey the law. Assume that he will cooperate in helping you occupy any vacant seat. Number two, he says, do not deliberately sit by a white person unless there is no other seat. In sitting down by a person, white or colored, say, may I, or pardon me as you sit. This is a common courtesy. If cursed, do not curse back. If pushed, do not push back. If struck, do not strike back. But evidence love and goodwill at all times. In case of an incident, talk as little as possible and always in a quiet tone. Do not get up from your seat. Report all serious incidents to the bus driver. For the first few days, try to get on the bus with a friend in whose nonviolence you have confidence. You can uphold one another by a glance or a prayer. If another person is being molested, do not arise to go to his defense, but pray for the oppressor and use verbal and spiritual force to carry on the struggle for justice. According to your own ability and personality, do not be afraid to experiment with new and creative techniques for achieving reconciliation and social change. If you feel you cannot take it, walk for another week or two. We have confidence in our people. God bless you all. The Montgomery Improvement Association, the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. You know, the reason I consider this to be one of the most powerful and mind-blowingly challenging pieces of history that I've ever witnessed is not just the way the letter was written, but more so when the letter was written. Because this letter was written not before integration became legal, not before integration became law. It wasn't even written during the struggle for it to become law. This letter was written from Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. to the African American community after integration had become law. This is after freedom was found. This was after it became legal. After. And it blows me away that the letter carries the content that it does. Because I would say, if I were writing the letter, it would say, dear community, we've won. Sit wherever you well please. That bus is as much yours as it is theirs. This is no longer a them and us. It is ours. Sit where you want. Signed sincerely, Jesse. Like, that's what I would write. But that's not what was written here. It's a controversial letter that King experienced great pressure in. And when asked about this letter, he said the purpose of the letter, the purpose of the words on the letter was to remind, he said, our community that yes, there was victory, that yes, there was freedom. But he said the purpose was to remind them to not use this victory, to not use this freedom to be self-serving, but to see it as an opportunity to love those, he said, who were still weak. Weak with racism. Weak that don't get to see beyond their own skin. Weak, he said. Our freedom is not given to us to be a weapon. Wow. That was just so humbling to read those words, knowing that. King was saying something here that just flat out challenged me. And it was this, and you see this dripping in the words of his letters here, in his words, that life is about loving others. That life is about loving others at such an insane level that he said, we'll give up whatever, we'll set aside whatever, we'll lay away whatever so that they know, so that they can experience, so that they can encounter the love God has for them that he has set inside of my heart to give them. Think about that. Dr. King said, we are free, yes, but freedom is not a weapon to boast with. What? Let me go back to that talk in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. There really was no law of God that said you cannot eat this. That was eradicated. But yet there's this argument that is happening. Yes, this is what we should do. And everybody's talking about what they know. Everybody's talking about what they, the law, this is that. And there was fighting over their knowledge of the law. And Paul's exposing this sense of knowledge. He's saying, look, you've got a great sense of knowing. That's wonderful. You know something. Great job. But let me tell you something. You may have a sense of knowing, but you don't have a sense of loving. You know something. Isn't that awesome? But if that knowledge doesn't promote you to love, it is for nothing. Love is what it's all about. Love is what unites. Love is what brings people together. And according to Dr. King, love is more important than anything in this world. Even in this moment of freedom, he's saying, let's not use our freedom as an opportunity to boast. Let's use it as an opportunity to love the weak. Allow me to make this statement in this room, from this platform, here in this church. Racism cannot have any part in the life of a Christ follower. Somebody say a good amen. Absolutely no part. What was it that Jesus asked? What was asked in Matthew chapter 22, a gentleman comes up to Jesus and says, Rabbi, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Share with me. You know the law. You're the teacher, the apparent giver of the law. What is the greatest commandment? And what was Jesus' response? He said, two commandments I give you, right? But that wasn't what the question was. The question was, what is the greatest? And what is Jesus' response right here that we see? Darren, if you would. He says, I hear. Listen to me, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And he said, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Christ wants us to see the importance of the latter commandment, that he would equate it, that he would put it on the same level, that he would place it on the same playing field as the first. Because how many know you can't have one without the other? You can't have a love for God and not have a love for people. It's all about loving everyone around you. Back to the letter from Dr. King, if you would put that back on the screen. Darren, what astounds me so much about this letter was that he was connecting the theme of the gospel to the movement that he was instrumental in leading. In this case, it was the oppressed that set everyone free. It wasn't the oppressor. It was the oppressed that lived out the tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ and broke open the mold for freedom to be experienced and encountered in our nation at the levels we get to today. Friends, that just is motivational to me to continue the cause of erasing racism in our society from our lives. I want to give you a few foundational points that I believe we need to regularly put ourselves in check to ensure we are living by in order to erasism altogether. Number one, here's how to erasism, and it comes down to this point as a very important thing we need to see, and it's this: embrace inclusion. Embrace inclusion. If you want to erasism, we need to embrace inclusion. This is the point of the gospel, inclusion. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." In earth as it is in heaven. This was a part of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus said we need to regularly be praying. When they asked, "How can we pray? Teach us to pray," he said, "Say these words," in addition to some other great, great phrases that he put out in the Lord's Prayer. But you see Jesus not just using this as an example. He prayed this prayer in Luke 22 when he was in the garden. This was a theme to the life of Jesus. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." What does that mean? That means that we, you and I, are to model our worldview. That means that we, you and I, are to live our lives according to the way and the will of heaven. So then the question becomes, what is heaven like? What is the way and will of heaven? What will heaven be like? Look at Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. I love these words penned by the author John when he says, "After this I looked," and he's getting this vision of heaven. Check this out. "And there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." How many of you see in the visual? I absolutely love this right here, that heaven surrounding the throne isn't one race, isn't one nation, isn't one select group of people. It is everybody. It is this great melting pot, shoulder to shoulder, arms in the air, laying on the floor, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb," all going after the same cause and same God. That's the way and will of heaven. Red, yellow, black, and white, we are all precious in His sight, right? A practical way to embracing this point is to start letting the way and will of heaven come alive in your way and will on earth right now. Let's not wait for Revelation 7:9. To familiarize ourselves with people outside of who we are. Let's connect now. Let's be the church that He's called us to be now. Somebody say a good amen. Amen. Practical way to embracing this point is awakening yourself to the various cultures around you. I remember when I lived in Bible college. Well, I didn't live there. I lived in Ohio while I went to Bible college. I felt like I lived there. And it was in Ohio, and because I was broke and poor, as most college students are, I couldn't afford the gas to get back home sometimes for holidays. And I remember one of the first friends that I made in Ohio was the Pattersons family. They were a black family in Columbus, Ohio, and absolutely just, and we're still the greatest of friends to this day. But I remember the first time we met them, and they asked, "What plans do you have for Thanksgiving?" I said, "We don't have any plans. We don't get to go home this year for Thanksgiving." He said, "I want to invite you over to my house for Thanksgiving. Come over and hang out with my family for Thanksgiving." I said, "That would be wonderful." And I remember going to their Thanksgiving, expecting to see turkey and mashed potatoes and stuffing and candied yams. And I saw none of that. I don't know if you've ever been to a black Thanksgiving, but I'm telling you this. It changed this white boy's life. Amen. I walked in, I saw a beautiful ham, and it looked like it was just talking to me. And then there was the greatest macaroni and cheese I've ever had in my life. Then there was pig's feet next to that, and then there was chitlins or chitterlings. And there's nothing like watching my little blonde wife look at a bowl of chitlins. She's like, "What is this?" okay, and just moved on, you know. It was awesome, though. Collard greens, which were, and it was amazing, and we just had this experience outside of our normal experience, and we started to make that our ritual, our tradition from that, from those years on. It was absolutely incredible. There was power in inclusion in our lives, I'm telling you. It's the way and will of heaven. We even said, you need to experience a white Thanksgiving. And we brought that, oh, this is stupid, man. So we went back. It was just an amazing experience to team up with people that are outside of the boundaries of your own culture. A key to defeating racism is awareness to, understanding of, and connection with others. It's knowing that everybody in this world is not like me. And guess what? That's an amazing thing. Because what makes a rainbow so beautiful is the variety of colors that display from it. That's why I love the internet. I love the internet and what it has accomplished in the world, because it's networking humanity together in ways that has never happened before in the history of our world. I truly believe this has become one of the greatest keys to unlocking the chains of racism, because now we get to see outside of the boundaries of our own communities and see how other cultures live and see how other people live and see who they are, what they believe, how they are. Back in the day, there was very little opportunity for that. To see worldviews outside of your home, outside of your community. Because how many know, as people, we so often imitate our atmosphere, all we know. And when you start melting the pot and putting more in the pot, we begin to imitate a very beautiful atmosphere of diversity. Take advantage of allowing yourself to take part in the lives of those who are different than you. And not only do we have to embrace inclusion, number one, but we have to, with the same passion, reject the culture of exclusion. Reject the culture of exclusion. Take a look at this clip as Coach Boone takes the football players on a hike.
Anybody know what this place is? This is Gettysburg. This is where they fought the Battle of Gettysburg. 50,000 men died right here on this field, fighting the same fight that we're still fighting amongst ourselves today. This green field right here is painted red, bubbling with the blood of young boys. Smoke and hot lead pouring right through their bodies. Listen to their souls, man. I killed my brother with malice in my heart. Hatred destroyed my family. You listen. Take a lesson from the dead. If we don't come together right now on this hollow ground, we too will be destroyed. Just like they were.
And a sobering clip. There was something that he said there. Take a lesson from the dead. We don't come together. Take a lesson from the dead. I think it's important to look back and learn from the stains of our past in hopes that we might build a better today and tomorrow, as we saw exemplified in that clip there so geniously. And I want to, if you would, welcome Morio and Peggy to the platform here as they're with us today.
They're not here because they used to hate each other or anything like that. We're not here to heal anything, but there's incredible servants here in this church. But Peggy, I learned from you something very unique, that you were in the air, you were an Air Force military brat, right? That's what
yes.
they call it.
Yes.
Your dad was a colonel, and so you traveled all over the place.
Yes.
And at one point you were, in your teenage years, you were in the UK, in England,
yes.
right?
Yes.
And you said in England it was very diverse and integrated. Society and culture was very much what we would all want it to be
right.
in life. There was just no lines, no boundaries in that. And you went in 1974 from there to Alabama.
Yeah.
To where segregation was very much the norm in society. What was that transition like for you to go into that atmosphere at that age?
I was in high school, and it was in Montgomery, Alabama.
Montgomery, this is where Dr. King was pastor. I mean, this is
right down the street.
It's the hotbed of it, wow.
And it was the first year that they decided to do forced integration, even though it was several years after the court orders made it legal.
They enacted it, though,
right,
now they're implementing
it. Right, it was just finally implementing it. And so my dad got stationed there just for 1 year. We knew going into it, I was really grateful that we were only gonna be there a year, but it was really, really tense. It was a huge, tremendous culture shock after where we'd been, what we'd been doing. And I had never before, I don't know, it was just really, it was almost dangerous. We weren't allowed to ride the bus to school because it was too tense, so.
Wow, what was some of the worst things you and your family remember witnessing while you were there? I mean, because this is Montgomery, from England to Montgomery, Alabama. I mean, what was some of the worst things your family remembers seeing and witnessing?
I personally had never had an experience where I was hated for the color of my skin. I had never experienced it, and there was a lot of hatred both directions. So one of the things that was really tough was just being in a culture of hate. It was really such a contrast from where I'd been. But the other thing, my sister went to a junior high, obviously at the same time it was going on at her school, and had a lunchroom experience where she went into the cafeteria with her friend, and there was a group of kids. There was a group of kids throwing trash at a black custodian. She described him as little and old and cute. And he didn't, after last time I realized, she said he didn't fight back, he didn't do anything. It reminds me of what Martin Luther King was saying, just turn the other cheek and don't hit it back. They were throwing their milk cartons and things at him and shouting at him. And she jumped in the middle of it and said, knock it off, cut it out. My parents had to move her to a private school because she couldn't make it after that. They felt like it wouldn't be safe because she still wasn't gonna be able to be friends with the black kids. You know, that wasn't gonna happen. And now the white kids are all angry. So that was a huge impact on my family. Just, that made it real.
Wow. Maria, we were talking, because you used to live in Alabama, obviously not back in those days, but because we were talking, you know, yeah, there's been great progress made, and we celebrate that progress, but you were saying the South still is not all what it should be in this subject. What was it like when you were down there?
Well, with me and my wife being white, like you walk into a restaurant or into a store, you get dirty looks. And like it was coming from the black side and the white side. And so like we've come so far as a nation, but we have yet so far to go.
Wow.
You know, so it's rough. But the difference between down south and up here is like, you know, when people's race is down there, like up here is different. Like they'll mingle with you, and then you know you'll hear what they say behind your back. It's like, so it's a
wow.
different culture down there.
Nonetheless exists still today.
Yeah.
Peggy, why didn't your family, you know, I should ask it like this, why did your family reject the premise of racism being in your family? Is your white family, why, you know, in the 70s, why wasn't that a part of your family?
I think it's because we were military, and it's just a culture of you're American. So my community was American, so we didn't care what their race was. It was just that you're an American, and there's a real strong sense of unity in that group. And when we lived in England, we were surrounded by all the American kids, and then we came back to the States and just got dropped into a melting pot of everybody was American, but that was not where the lines were drawn, you know.
Wow, what a statement right there. We're Americans first, really, because I mean that's the cause, and I think there's something to be learned in that. When we're all here to serve a movement, which is our country, like there is no lines there. It's,
right.
It's family, right. All serving that cause. What about you, sir? Like, you know what? I know it'd be tough for your family to be racist because you have all races in your family, so you'd be hating on somebody. But I mean, why does your family reject racism? Why is that not a part of your family?
During the first service, I was standing in the back and I was watching my family come in, which it took me quite a while to watch all my family come in.
Like little ducklings behind me, it's awesome.
But and I was just watching them, and you know, like we different shades and we different people, you know what I mean? But we all work collectively for the same goal, and that's to better our household and just to better the community around us. And like, I think when people see it, you know what I mean, they can see the unity. And like, I'm blessed that my kids don't have to see color. All they see is their brothers and sisters.
Amen.
You know what I mean? White, black, whatever. And so, like, they understand it, and then they don't. Like, I guess, you know, they kind of been hidden from it for that reason, too, because we do have both sides in our family. And so just last week we was riding, and we was talking about racism, and one of my kids had said this joke, and instantly I got offended. And so I'm like, man, where'd you hear that from? And he was like, oh, I heard it from Mason, which is my other son. So I'm like, Mason, man, where'd you hear that from? He was like, oh, a guy at school said it. Wow. And I was like, so how'd you react when he said that? And he was like, well, it didn't really bother me, which, again, like, I guess, you know, just because how our household is, they don't have to live with that. But like, and then sitting here, like when we had our talk, Miss Peggy was like, so why did you teach your, why would you teach your kids to be offended by that? And like the things that I, like even now, like even the subject of it offends me. Racism offends me because I've lived through it. And you know what I mean? I've dealt with it my entire life. And so for my kids, like I want something different for them. And like they didn't take it like I took it. Like the joke, they didn't take it like I took it, because they haven't experienced the things that I've experienced up to this point in their life yet. So I don't
so
know.
That kind just of challenged you
we,
even.
Like we see it from both different spectrums, so it just is not welcome in my house.
Wow. Well, on that point, you know, obviously the days of segregation are no longer lawful, but in some way, at some level, depending on where you're at, perhaps more prevalent in the South, but still relevant wherever we're at in America today,
right.
It's still cultural segregation. And we were talking a little bit, and you really gave me a window into just how the residual effect of racism, even though it existed in severe form 50 years ago, there's still a residue of it that has placed effect today. And you were saying how it had even placed a little bit of an effect in your family. Tell us about the prairie. I didn't know in this area about the prairie.
Well, my grandmother, she passed away a little bit over a year ago. And so like when she was going through her cancer ordeal, like I spent a lot of time at her house talking with her. And like she was so sharp mentally, like she could tell you your family tree like generations and generations back. And so we was talking, and she was talking about how, like, Lincoln County used to be this place called the Prairie in between Troy and Hog Point where all the black folks stayed at. And, like, that was their community. You know, they was allowed, I guess, to do business. Like, certain people from that community was allowed to do business in Troy with you know, businesses around here. And so, like, it was like they pitted the light skin against the dark skin. Like, the light-skinned people could do business in town, and the dark-skinned people couldn't. And so, like, they started to integrate Troy, and they allowed, like, the light-skinned people to come first, you know what I mean? Which automatically, like, began to build turmoil between them families, like the light-skinned
family. Within the African-American community.
And even as far as like her and her sister, like my grandma was really dark and her sister was really light-skinned. And like they separated them on, you know, like what the light-skinned one could do and what she could do. And so like it caused this rift in between them like all these years, even up to their 80s. You know, my grandma was 80-something when she passed away. And like her and her sister still didn't get along because of what was done to them then and how, you know, the effects of what racism did to them back then, so.
Wow, you know, just it completely just, oh, I mean, it's heartbreaking to even hear that because, I mean, as we were saying, like, you know, we view life through the lens of the gospel, you know, which is an inclusive gospel. It's just, it's love everybody, connect your lives with everybody, and it has no place for what you're saying, that your family, like, the gospel has no place for that. If the gospel's in Latin, we wouldn't even be living that, and it's just, it breaks me to hear that even racism from years ago has still carried this trickle-down effect that it affects your family even, and it carries effect today even still. I don't even know if we know this at the level that we should, but I mean, I think about Planned Parenthood. You know, Planned Parenthood is just right now, it's a big topic, has been for a while, but if we got real about Planned Parenthood, did you know right now the NAACP has pastors that are protesting, petitioning that the bust of Margaret Sanger be removed from the Smithsonian? And somebody say, who is Margaret Sanger? She's the founder of Planned Parenthood. They have a bust of her honoring her legacy and what Planned Parenthood does in our nation today. But can I share with you, and what I'm sharing is absolute historical fact. You can find this research, read about it. But Planned Parenthood was founded at a Ku Klux Klan rally by Margaret Sanger, who stood up before that constituency and said, I am launching what we call the Negro Project in support of eugenics, black eugenics, which eugenics definition is a purification of the human race. She said to severely limit and or eradicate the black population. There's the root of Planned Parenthood. And it just blows me away that there's a bust of that woman that sits there glorified in the Smithsonian. And can I share with you, the African-American community makes up 12.9% of the U.S. population. 12.9%. Yet African-American abortions now make up 36% of all abortions. 15.5 million black babies have been aborted since Planned Parenthood's inception. We're talking about residual effects of racism that we need to understand. And I think about like the N-word, you know, and you correct me if I'm wrong on this even, you know, but it's just like that. I don't believe that was a word that was created from within the black community. That was a word that was given in racism and hate from the white community to the black community in its purpose and intent was to devalue that black person. And yet to see, and I've watched Jay-Z's interview with Oprah, and I've seen all the and heard all the viewpoints, but nonetheless, I still can't get over the fact that that word is now even still being embraced, although embraced in a different way, it's still something that was put in, and I see it's just the residual effect of racism, and you were saying how, you know, it just goes both ways. It's not like it's just one way or the other, that even in your family, you still kind of have experienced that.
Well, it's just like they wrote books like on how to get black people to fight against themselves and wow. You know just
Jim Crow law.
Yeah, to yep. Degrade themselves. And like they wrote these books and they showed them how to integrate it during slavery. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? And so they started using it way back then and it still carries on. Like you said, the residuals today, you know what I mean? Just mm-hmm. like I don't know, man. It's a prison just without the bars. You know what I mean? You go and you believe what history says, and you know what I mean? It just continually rolls over until somebody makes a change, and you know, you start to transform it. So.
You were talking about how your and I think this is one way to look at the solutions too, was your aunt, right? It was your aunt that had said something. Because, you know, you had said how, I forget how you had worded it, but just like, I don't know if white people are in her best her best interest at the time, or?
Well, like I said, like my dad's family, like they was racist, like just because of the experiences that they had, you know, growing up. And so, like, she had heard you speak at like one of the things at the park, and she like, she won't come to this church because it's a white church, you know what I mean? It ain't a black pastor. But she was like, man, that's the preachingest white man I ever heard in my life.
Can I make that the title of on the website? The preachingest white man you ever did see?
I was like, so come to church. And she's like, nah, but you can bring me these tapes. You know, just like, all right.
Oh, wow.
But it's just, and like, like, racism don't only go one way. Like, it ain't only white people racist against black people. Like, black people are racist against white people. And, like, that's like, even for my dad to go with my mom, who was mixed, you know, she was white and black. Like, my grandma hated it. And, like, and, you know, her sisters and her brothers hated the fact that my dad went with what they called a white woman. And so, you know what I mean? Like, like, it was just crazy. And like, still up until the time she died, she'd be like, every time I come to her, be like, boy, you better stay away from them Peckerwoods, they gonna get you. Like, you know, like I've never heard
Peckerwood before.
Like, you know, she knew like this was a predominantly white church. Yeah. And she'd be like, boy, I don't know why you go there, them Peckerwoods, they gonna get you. You know, just like, you know, but I don't know, it's crazy.
Right, right. How many know we got to start coming together and stop living apart? Amen?
Right.
You know, and I guess my last question is here, you know, how would you say, what advice would you give Peggy for a family that needs to overcome or wants to overcome the sin of racism?
I can just speak to one of the experiences that I had when my boys were little I heard some language between them. They were referring to classmates as beige or brown when they were saying, who did you eat lunch with? I ate lunch with the brown kid or the beige kid. And that really got my attention. And so I went and rented this movie, Remember the Titans, and we watched that over and over, and they love football, and it's the football theme, so they really enjoyed that. And I could say it really touched me. Some of the locker room scenes where the guys are clowning around, I really experienced that sort of camaraderie that had nothing to do with race. So I know it's possible, and that was something I was able to share with them, that this doesn't have to be the way you're seeing it sometimes.
Wow.
It really, if you haven't seen that movie, please see it. I'll lend it to you. It's, if you can't find it, it's really
It's such
amazing
a key, though, exposing and having a discussion, because this is real talk right here. You know, you said something, sir, that just really blew me away, and it was this: racism is taught.
Right, like racism is taught. It's taught in the home, it's taught from the people that you're around. Like, you don't take kids on a playground and this kid just starts picking, oh, I ain't gonna be cool with him, or starts giving names, you know what I mean? Like, you learn to hate. Like, you learn to not like a certain people, or you learn that, and it's taught in your family. And like, what you live, what you learn, and what you learn, you become.
We imitate our atmosphere.
Right, and what you learn has consequences, and it does. Like, and like, we are still residually living in the consequences of our forefathers.
Talk about the importance of example, and it's so key that we understand this. Love is everything. Somebody say a good amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Reject the culture of exclusion, and I want to ask you guys to hang up here with me if you would. Point number three is this, and my closing point is simple. It's this: remember the Titans. Remember the Titans. And I'm not necessarily talking about the T.C. Williams football team in Alexandria, Virginia, although that is an important team of legends that overcame adversity and were trailblazers in their own right, instrumental in the progress of the civil rights movement. There are other titans in the civil rights movement that I would encourage, if you want inspiration on the subject, inspiration on understanding that we need to be a people that stand in the face of adversity and embrace the example that Jesus called us to exemplify. The will of heaven here on earth, living as he's called us to live. We see that in these legends of the civil rights movements, legends like John Lewis. John Lewis is just somebody that I consider to be absolutely amazing, who volunteered to lead the first march across the bridge of Selma, Alabama, where you were from, into Montgomery, Alabama, just for black voting rights, because they weren't being given a right to vote. And so he led this march. He was arrested over 45 times for this as he marched across this bridge. And they called it Bloody Sunday on that day because of the way they were treated, just beaten, bludgeoned, just for the cause of giving us a right to vote. Dr. King considered him such an inspiration. And today, John Lewis is still, as a congressman, if you've not heard that name or if it's a little familiar, as a congressman today, perhaps he looks more familiar in this photo here or this video footage here, but he continues the cause of the civil rights movement. Remember the titans like Reverend C.T. Vivian. C.T. Vivian was considered by Dr. King as what he called the greatest preacher he's ever known, and he had a reputation of as a nonviolent pastor who always preached that the gospel of Jesus Christ needs to include everybody, so much so that he would often lead movements right here on the steps of the courthouse square.
You can't keep anyone in the United States voting without hurting the rights of all other citizens.
Just speaking to the authorities, and yet, right in the face of their loving words, you know, he would just sit there with blood dripping from his mouth and say these types of words right here.
If we're wrong, why don't you arrest us?
And just would cause love. Today, he's still pastoring, still going and progressing the cause of equal rights for everyone, and just loving everyone as God has called us to be, everyone. Titans like Diane Nash.
We needed to integrate the counters or to tell Nashville to do what it should have done a long time ago.
Nashville at this time was segregated at their lunch counters. You couldn't eat together. And she stood before the mayor of Nashville on these steps.
I asked the mayor, first of all, Mayor West, do you feel that it's wrong to discriminate against a person solely on the basis of his race or color?
And the mayor was so blown away by the presentation that this young black woman led this march, silent march, to this step where thousands were behind her, that he said the content and the presentation was so moving, he was gripped with conviction, and the law in Nashville was immediately eradicated where now you could eat together. I mean, it's just these titans that stood in the face of adversity and said, listen, we are all God's children here. This is the message of the gospel that we need to live out. How many know what I'm talking about? Amen. Not to forget titans like the Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., known for who he is to be, a legend in humanity, where in 1968 he was assassinated on April 4th in Memphis, Tennessee, for those beliefs, for that love. As you know, he was posthumously awarded the Presidential Medal of Freedom. He was the Congressional Gold Medal. Martin Luther King Jr. Day was established as a holiday in numerous cities and states. Beginning in 1971, it became a U.S. federal holiday in 1986. And hundreds of streets in the U.S. have been renamed in his honor. A county in Washington State has been renamed for him. The Martin Luther King Jr. Memorial on the National Mall in Washington, D.C. was dedicated in 2011. And we know him so infamously, not just for what it was that he did, but his words carried power. And there's this famous I Have a Dream speech. I'd ask you guys, if you would, to help me. Some of the most infamous words that have ever rung from a human being to our culture today, wherein he said, and so even though we face the difficulties of today and tomorrow, I still have a dream. It is a dream deeply rooted in the American dream.
I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal.
I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of former slaves and the sons of former slave owners will be able to sit down together at the table of brotherhood.
I have a dream that one day, even in the state of Mississippi, a state sweltering with the heat of injustice, sweltering with the heat of oppression, will be transformed into an oasis of freedom and justice.
I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today.
I have a dream that one day, down in Alabama, with its vicious racist, with its governor having his lips dripping with the words of interposition and nullification, one day, right there in Alabama, little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls as sisters and brothers. I have a dream today.
And lastly, you said, I have a dream that one day every valley shall be exalted and every hill and mountain shall be made low. The rough places will be made plain. The crooked places will be made straight. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. I'm here thankful for the dream of a man that we still get to live in today. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys so much. Would you let Peggy and Morio know how thankful you are for their attribution to this discussion here today? You know, we shared this last week in our Back to the Future talk that our biblical worldview carries this belief that we don't get a redo. That's it. We get one life to live on this earth. We don't get to rewind and live it over again in hopes that we get to do it better. We got one shot, and so it just stresses the importance that we take advantage of our today and be the best that we can be today according to what God says we need to live by today, His tenets, His creed, His commands. We've got an opportunity to do that today. I want to ask our prayer teams and communion teams if they would to come, and can we stand to our feet here today, Journey Church? I left this scripture for you on the app in the follow along with the sermon tag, but it's Galatians chapter 2, and it's verses 11, 12, and 13. And 11, 12, and 13, it exposes Peter, who was being shown as somebody that was having trouble living out the gospel. Peter was a little racist in that moment, because here he is a Jew and they're crossing the lines and they're reaching into Gentiles, and there's a lot of segregation in that society, and he just found himself in a struggle there and just chose the wrong path. And Paul confronts Peter on racism in that moment. It's a powerful verse that I think it just shows the importance for all of us to, watch me here, I know teams are coming, but I just want to, for all of us to take moments and self-reflect and ask the questions, what is in me that doesn't need to be in me? What needs to come out of me? And as we dismiss today, I'm going to have our ushers dismiss from the back to the front. We're going to worship here as we close, but you know, communion is a moment of reflection, of self-reflection, where you just sit and say, God, what needs to come out of me? And I just want to encourage you, ask, am I part of the problem? Or am I part of the solution on the subject of racism? And there may be people here saying, you know, I'm not doing anything wrong. Sometimes by doing nothing, that's just as much of a sin as anybody doing anything. I'm here to tell you, like, it's important that we be proactive in embracing the melting pot of our culture and allowing that into your life. If all you got are friends of the same race as you, I don't want you to feel guilty in this moment, please, but hear my spiritual excitement. Start embracing, start living life, sharing life, opening up the doors of your life and allowing everyone in. It's a beautiful picture of the church that God has called us to be. Amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much just for the opportunity to walk into this real talk. And I pray, Lord, that we would all inside of our hearts carry a passion, oh God, to live out your word. And your word is to love, God. You're not so interested in what we know. You're interested, God, in how we
share the knowledge of what we know, and it's all to be love, God, which brings together and unites. And I pray, oh God, that that would be our heart's cry and our life's habit, is to live out your word to a world around us. We love you, Lord, so much. And we pray for the end of racism in our world today. And God, as a key to that, let us see our need to be strong in that movement, Lord, to be the examples you've called us to be. The answer is your church. The answer is us. God, it's not government. It's not, the answer is the local church. And Lord, let us live in love, we pray. Thank you for this moment of self-reflection and worship as we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you, Journey Church. We love you so much. We can't wait to see you back here again as we talk about the Patriot. Amen. For our 4th of July message. We love you. We'll see you. Let's worship it.